We're too stuck together. I can get more if anybody.
Okay. So thank you everyone for coming once again. So we'll just review the class that happened on Rosh Hashanah. So we have a background. Obviously, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are linked together. But it's not obvious exactly how they're linked together. We explained that the holiday of Rosh Hashanah commemorates the sixth day of creation, the culmination of God's creation of the world, of the earth, of the universe, physical universe, and is a universal holiday. It has to do with all of mankind. Not all of mankind, but we explained that everything is judged on Rosh Hashanah, meaning even inanimate objects are judged on Rosh Hashanah. It applies to literally everything in the world, everything that God created. Whereas Yom Kippur is a Jewish holiday. It's a holiday specific to the Jews for forgiveness for the golden calf episode that happened at Mount Sinai 40 days after we received the Torah at Mount Sinai. So it's not so obvious, even though we think it is because it's on the proximity on the calendar and we call it the 10 days of Tshuva, but it's not so obvious how these days are connected, but we know that they are. And we know that one leads into the other, and that's why there's a reason why Rosh Hashanah precedes Yom Kippur. We asked many times about Yom Kippur coming after Rosh Hashanah, and we'll come to that again because the truth is that if God was nice to us, it would seem, we explain that Rosh Hashanah is a day in which we are judged for most things. People, there's another thing that people are not aware of, and the connection to between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is tenuous because the Talmud says that most things that we are judged on that we think we come to shul for during the high holidays, for instance, how much money we're going to make, what's going to happen to us during the year, that's decided on Rosh Hashanah. And it can't be changed anymore on Yom Kippur. Most things. So that comes as a surprise, it's shocking to most people because it says in the Nisan HaTovah prayer that in Rosh Hashanah it's written and Yom Kippur it's sealed, seeming like everything, the whole judgment is the same. All the judgments are written on Rosh Hashanah and sealed in Yom Kippur, but that's seemingly not the case. And we have to understand, therefore, why Rosh Hashanah precedes Yom Kippur, because God could have easily given us the holiday of Yom Kippur first and forgiven us for our sins. Then we'll have a judgment. It's much better that way because that way the judgment will come out better. But it's not that way. Rosh Hashanah comes first. And I think the reason Rosh Hashanah comes first is because simply because Yom Kippur is the goal, not Rosh Hashanah is the means. Means to the ends. Not Yom Kippur is not the means, it's the ends. And one of the reasons why we say this is because Din is the essence of Rosh Hashanah. Even though we pointed out the art scroll Siddur, a Machzor says Yom HaDin and both Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And even though the month of Tishrei is a month of Din, but the essence of Din in terms of what is in terms of the holidays is Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the holiday that represents Din more than any other holiday. It's through and through Din. Din is the fabric in which this world was created. God used Midat HaDin in creation of the physical universe, and therefore the day which we commemorate creation, it makes sense that it's Yom HaDin. It's a day of judgment, and it's a day of all the aspects of Din called together into one day. Now, Din is a very complex subject. We discussed this at length. So we wrote about it at length in the book. There's many different issues that Din deals with. But if you look at the common denominator between all of them, it basically has to do with life, meaning this world is a world of life. It's a world in which God created where things are alive. There's human beings are alive, the animal world, the plant world. This is a world of life, and the world of life that God created, was the purpose of it is to create individuals, and that specifically applies to human beings. Human beings have the ability to choose, and just like Adam chose on the sixth day of creation, Midat HaDin, the strict trait of harsh justice of God created this world with, is a vehicle for creating individuals. And that's what this world is about. We said this world is not a world of pleasure. Even though everyone in the world tries to get pleasure, and everyone in the world senses that the end of the game, end of the day, their goal is to get pleasure, because that's what's going to happen in the afterlife. The afterlife, the Mishnah says, is a world of pleasure. It's all, like Rav Dessler says, that all the pleasures that any human being ever experienced in this world, they all put into one millisecond is not even close to the pleasure of the world to come. So this world, it's futile to run after pleasure in this world, but even everyone, it's futile, everyone knows that they still run after it because they know that's what they were created for. I think that's the reason. But creation with regard to pleasure happens in the afterlife, but this world, the essence of this world is not pleasure. The essence of this world is to create individuals, and that's why this world is so hard, we explain. This world is complicated, difficult, creates a lot of friction, there's disagreement, there's problems, there's one after the next, there's issues. And people say, it says hell on earth, and if God created us for pleasure, what did he put us here for? What's the purpose of this world? And we explain that there's one purpose, and that's what tshuva is. Tshuva is not fixing up sin. In essence, tshuva is using a second level of free will that you have to define yourself as an individual, to say, this is the kind of person I want to be. And that's something that a soul in the world to come can never accomplish. And that's why this world is so much better than the world to come. Not because it's more pleasurable, but because we have the ability to choose what kind of person we are and the unique individual that we become. We use our creative powers to do so, our free will to do so. And that's what Midat HaDin provides. Midat HaDin, strict justice, provides friction and difficulty in God sending out the angel against us every day to fight us. This world is a battle. Every day is a battle. And the purpose of the battle is in order for us to create a unique individual that no one has ever created in the history of mankind. And that's really what Rosh Hashanah is about. Rosh Hashanah is a day which is a shortcut to doing this, accomplishing this. So that you can do this the whole year. The whole year you create yourself through your actions. Your actions eventually create an individual. The Rambam says that if you just rely on your actions and your weight on Rosh Hashanah and you give it a definition. But Rosh Hashanah gives us the ability to overcome all that, and that's why it's not the end of the last year, it's the beginning of the new year, because you can't do anything anymore about the last year. All you could do, you can't affect the actions of the last year anymore because the actions start again from Rosh Hashanah. But all you could do is overcome an entire year of action with utilizing the intense day of din of 2 days of Rosh Hashanah to say, to declare to God in your mind, that's why it's called Yom HaZikaron, Memorial Day, because in your mind all this happens. And you say to God, this is the kind of person I want to be. That's why we do all these rituals like Tashlich and Sibani Milsa. All these things are saying that my will is going to affect my whole year. What I want today and tomorrow, meaning the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, are going to affect my entire year in terms of what kind of person I want to be. So when we say Yihi Ratzon, God's will, that we get many merits like a pomegranate, what we're saying is that not the pomegranates is like a superstition. It's reminding us how powerful Rosh Hashanah is, that even if we will that we should have merits, then God's going to give it to us because we want it. Because we want it, since we want something on Rosh Hashanah, so God says, I'm going to grant it to you. So the things that we want on Rosh Hashanah are define our potential for the new year. So basically, most of the things that people come to Shul on Rosh Hashanah for is to ask for God for stuff for the next year. And really what Rosh Hashanah is saying is it's not really about asking for stuff. It's asking for potential. So that you could, because you need stuff to become yourself. You need potential to become yourself. So the stuff we ask for really has to be in the context of, A, what kind of person do I want to be? And if I want to be a righteous person, I want to be a lawyer that's fantastic. I want to be a policeman that's fantastic. I want to be whatever it might be. That was just random. So whatever I want to become, this is what I could ask for Rosh Hashanah, and I will get the tools based on what I want to become for the coming year in Rosh Hashanah. And that's why it's a day of creation. We literally create ourselves using our will, using our mind, and God will provide for us the potential for that what we want to accomplish during the year, whether it be secular or religious or spiritual. We said that it has to be in the context of God, and that's why all the prayers revolve around God and His world, because there's such a thing as creating a self outside the realm of God, which we call Ra, we call evil. Evil doesn't mean simply morally bad. It means cut off from reality. Ra, we said, comes from the word Trua, which is the staccato sound that we found on the shofar. Rav Shimon Shofar Hirsch explains that Ra means is the same as Trua because it's cut off. It's cut off from reality. And it's vital and imperative for us to choose our selfhood in the context of God. Not that we're choosing relationship with God, not we have emotional connection to God. It's that we're acknowledging that this is how our lives must be in the framework which God of God's world. God's world means reality, meaning. So that's what we all want anyway. We all want our lives to be meaningful. We want all our lives to be connected to spirituality. Or we want our lives to be connected to eternity. Because if it's not, then it's basically meaningless. So it's vital that the self we choose is in the context of God. And that's what Rosh Hashanah is all about. Rosh Hashanah is a day in which we can create ourselves in that context. And whoop-de-doo, it's great. We have what we want for the whole year. That's the side on Rosh Hashanah. And Ram says that can change. Ram says that person is declared a tzaddik of Rosh Hashanah, he gets a title, a definition on Rosh Hashanah, and that can never change. Yom Kippur can't change that. Yom Kippur can't change that. Not only can't change the title, but if someone's a tzaddik of Rosh Hashanah declared on Rosh Hashanah, they are sealed, he is not signed, sealed for life or death. And there's only one category that whose name can't change either. He's a Beinoni, he's an in-between person. That can't change. The only thing that can change about him is whether he gets life or death. And that is dependent on Yom Kippur. Now, the Beinoni is 50-50, which means that it's exactly the same merits and demerits. And the chances of that happening are probably infinitesimal, probably nothing. So basically, Yom Kippur, according to the Rambam's explanation, is almost for nobody. And we need to explain why that is. Why is it that if Rosh Hashanah is so important, and we look at Yom Kippur as the climax, the end, how can it be that it only applies to 0.01% of the population? It's hard to understand that. So we have to explain that. But we set up Yom Kippur for saying that basically we have everything we want. We have God involved in our life. We have meaning. We have all our desires for the year. Everything is assigned to Hashem. What could possibly be left? And that's what we're going to discuss today. We'll discuss today what Yom Kippur provides for us that Rosh Hashanah does not. And why Rosh Hashanah is only means to an end. And point to give us an understanding of this, Rosh Hashanah midat hadin, we explain is a person's ability to achieve and accomplish. And the example we gave is a field. A field is the analogy for Esav and Yitzchak. It says Lasuach Baseda that Yitzchak Davin Mincha, he went to talk in the field. Specifically, says a Sada field. And Esav is called Ish Sada, a man of a field. Why? Because they're both Midat Hadin, they're both strict justice. And strict justice means you use things in this world. This world is used to get stuff out of it. So a field, you use a field or your career, which is called a field, for the same exact reason. And I looked it up, actually. The word field comes from the word feld, the Old English. And that means a battle. Battlefield comes from the word field. The word field is this place we literally go out to our careers and go out to our lives in this world, and we battle, we fight. And that's what this world's about. It's about getting stuff, fighting for your share and your individuality and your selfhood through war, the war that we fight in this world and the world that God created for that purpose. And we use this world in that way to get out of it what we need and what we want. And it's basically a means to an end. The din says that this world is a means to an end. So Rosh Hashanah, by definition, is not an end. It's a means. So that's why Rosh Hashanah has to come first. Rosh Hashanah, din comes first because din has to do with getting to where you want to go. So Yom Kippur is where we want to go. So what is Yom Kippur all about that we say we want to go? So the first, someone we want to read the first source, which is a famous Mishnah and Pirkei Avot. Does anyone have any questions about what I said? I know I said a lot.
One thing about, it's almost like you said that we were asking, going back to Rosh Hashanah, asking Hashem for potential.
Yes.
Is it not that we already have that potential, and we're asking Hashem to that help us recognize our potential and use it? Or so, are we actually building our potential?
So the truth is that we're building our potential. We're saying to God, on Rosh Hashanah, my life is haphazard. My life it's sort of like when you do spring cleaning. You go to your office after a year and you go, oh my God, there's like everything's scattered everywhere. Nothing's organized. So Rosh Hashanah is a gift in another way, because Rosh Hashanah is the day in which we organize our souls. God says, let me give you a definition on Rosh Hashanah based on last year's actions. But you know what? I'll give you a shortcut. I'll let you use Rosh Hashanah as a day to use your will to say, I want my potential, my office, so to speak, my spiritual office, to be organized, and not just organized so that I could find stuff, but organized in such a way that I could achieve amazing things. So in other words, let's say I want to, use an office example, I want to build a business. So I don't just want things in their proper places so that I could get them. I want checkbooks with money in the bank. I want books that I specifically need to learn information I need to learn in order to start to make the business successful. I need contacts for that to happen. It's not just I need an organization. I need potential. It's like pumping up gas for the year. And that's what God gives us in Rosh Hashanah. But it's based on what we want. So if we don't do anything in Rosh Hashanah, we sleep the whole Rosh Hashanah. So God says, I have nothing to build this guy with. So therefore, I have to use the actions for the last year to size them up. And the actions will size you up based on the scale. Rosh Hashanah says, I could overcome that in 2 days with an intense expression of will that we call the second level of free will. Because people think that they only have one level of free will. People think their free will is based on their actions, what they do. So that means the whole year is what we do. That's the scale. The scale is what we do, the actions we do. Rosh Hashanah teaches us there's another level of free will. It has nothing to do with sin. Tshuva. Rambam brings the laws of free will in Hilchos Tshuva. He says this is the foundation of the Torah. Rambam, you already made a book called The Foundation of the Torah. You should have put it in the foundation. Why are you putting in Tshuva? Because Rambam is telling us Tshuva is about using your free will. Not just your free will on your actions, but free will on yourself as a whole person. The path that you go on in life. It's like when you're driving. You don't look at the next step. You look at the whole picture in front of you. So there's two ways to look at your life. Action, which is very important. Action is a very important aspect. But Rosh Hashanah is the time we step back. We look at ourselves as a whole person and say, what kind of person do I want to be? And Rambam says, this distinguishes us from animals. Animals can't do it. A cat can choose to eat just like we do, choose to clean themselves just like we do, cross the street just like we do. We're just more sophisticated animals. What separates us from animals? Rambam says, what separates us from animals is the ability to look at ourselves as a whole person. So what kind of person am I? Cat can't say, what kind of cat am I? Am I a good cat? Am I a bad cat? It's ridiculous. A fish can't do that. Fish can make decisions, but it can't choose what kind of person they are, what kind of cat they are, what kind of fish they are. That's what distinguishes us from animals. So Targum Onkelos says what distinguishes animals is speech. Rambam says it's not speech, it's choice. It's the ability to choose what kind of person you are. Look at yourself as a whole person. Look at yourself as going on a path in life. And that's what I mean by organize your yourself for the year for the potential. The potential that God's giving us is based on the way we look at ourselves and what aspirations we have. And it's very exciting if you think about it. It's potential in the sense that we look at our lives as potential in general. We say, when we get excited about life, we say that we look at the potential. Wow, I can accomplish. Wow, that makes you excited. Look what's possible in front of me. So when we say it's potential, we literally mean that God gives us potential based on what kind of person we want to become. It's like sort of like pumping gas into our tank for the year, and whatever we get for that potential is the limit we get. So if God says you're going to make $1 million this year, you're not going to make $1 million unless you do something to earn that potential. But if God says you can make $50,000, you can work your head off. You're not going to make more than $50,000. So your potential is very important. The tools you get are very important. But it's up to you to use those tools, that gas that God gave you. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I just have a misunderstanding then of what we mean by potential. Because we always hear the expression, he could have been anything, but he had such potential, but he just squandered it. So a person has that potential. You know, we have potential. So I just see it as a question of, you know, like I know I don't have the potential to become a basketball player. And I'm not even going to waste my time asking for that. But perhaps I have the potential to become more educated in a certain field or something. And I just don't recognize that. I always thought that maybe therefore we're asking Hashem, help me tap into what is latent within my capabilities, my potential to become, I understand the part, this is the kind of person I want to be. I want to be somebody that doesn't get as angry, or I want to be somebody that has more patience. And is that what we're asking? Give me the potential to become somebody who doesn't get angry, or... You have that potential all the time. You know, it's like saying to Dorothy, you always had those slippers. You could have gone home anytime. You had the potential to go home. All you had to do was click your heels. Is that what we're asking? You know.
But are you saying that we don't have the potential unless God gives it to us?
Right. So we do have. Everyone has potential. The question is exactly: is God providing us the tools to achieve that potential? And if we don't have the tools, it's very hard for us to do so. And one of the tools is this ability to look at yourself as a whole person. Most people don't have. Most people don't know they have that ability. So most people can't even get to first base when it comes to reaching their potential. But there's another aspect that you're touching on, which is called we speak about midat hadin as related to hakarat hatov. Hakarat hatov means acknowledging where you come from, acknowledging who you are, essentially. And that's part of this process. It's saying, are you a basketball player? You're not a basketball player. So understanding what is my goal, my goals in life, has to do with understanding where I come from and what my foundations are. And those foundations will give me insight into what kind of person I could become. Because you're right, I can't become anything I want because it's just not, that's not me. So part of discovery of what you can become is discovery of who you are. And we explained that Hakarat HaTov is not about gratitude to your parents. It's about acknowledging who your parents are. It's a very big difference. Honoring your parents has nothing to do with liking them. It's nothing to do with emotionally connecting to them. It has to do with you. It has to do with them. This is your DNA. This is who brought you up. This is who raised you. This is who provides you your DNA. So if you acknowledge, Midat HaDin is about acknowledging. That's why Yitzchak and Esav were had tremendous levels of honoring their fathers. Says Esav, who was an evil person, he was the most, he was put on a pedestal as the person who honored his father the most out of anybody. Because he understood this concept. Midat HaDin tells you, and said, if you want to become an independent individual, you have to acknowledge where you come from. Because you have to build on yourself. If you spend your whole life fighting yourself, then you're not going to get anywhere. You're going to end up becoming the opposite of what your parents were, which lets your parents define you. And in order for your parents not to define you, you have to accept wholeheartedly where you come from and who you are in terms of like we said from that Marvel comic book movie that this story about the parents who were evil and the children who were good and they were trying to fight their parents. So the line was, you can't know who you are until you know what you are, which is a great line. In other words, you have to know your foundation, where you come from, in order to become something. So based on that, it's basically saying to you, yeah, if you want to become a basketball player, it's not who you are. It's not what you are. So you have to connect to what you are in order to become the unique individual that you are meant to become. And that means you do have limitations, but potential, like Julia said, has to do with God providing you with the tools that you need for the year in order to achieve those things. And if you don't have the tools, you could have people could look at you and say, so much potential, but you really don't. That makes sense?
Yes.
Okay. So any other questions on what we said? Because I know it's Rosh Hashanah is a very complicated holiday. I mean, I'm trying to do it in one leg, but it's we have to understand it to a degree.
Read the book.
Right. We have to understand it to understand Yom Kippur. So because they're both connected. So the first step in understanding Yom Kippur, once we understand about Rosh Hashanah, we read the first one. Yeah. So. Basically, what this is a summation of the entire 10 days of tshuva.
We didn't read it yet.
Oh, someone want to read it?
We have to recite. Okay, I'll do. If I am not for myself, who will be? If I am only for myself, what am I? If not now, when?
So to me, this summarizes the whole 10 days of tshuva. If I'm not for myself, who will be? That's Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah says, I need to define myself as a person. I need to look at myself as a whole individual. I need to look at myself as a person who has potential to accomplish great things and to become a great person. And that's the kind of person that I will to become on Rosh Hashanah. And that's the person that I need to, like I said, need to be in touch with yourself in order to understand who that person is. And we get potential based on our individuality on Rosh Hashanah, because Midat HaDin provides for that. And that's, if I'm not for myself, who will be? Yom Kippur is about, if I'm only for myself, what am I? It has to do with relationship. It has to do with connection with other, which means connection with God, which teaches us about connection with people, and vice versa. Connection with people teach us about connection with God. And if not now, when? Because 10 days of tshuva is the only time we could do this. It's basically, we could do it the whole year, but it's a special time that's set aside. The Rambam says, you have 10 days. Take advantage of those 10 days. If not now, when? You know, Dushu Hashem Imatzu. In other words, the same. The verse says, "Seek out God while He is to be found." What do you mean God can't be found the whole year? No, it's God makes Himself available more these 10 days, because of the fact that it's the foundation of your year to head. So this Mishnah is perfect for what we're talking about now. But for 10 days of tshuva. So we have Rosh Hashanah being myself. That means Yom Kippur has to do with relationship. So how does that come to be? So. The reason is because the purpose of individuality, and that's why it's a means to an end, is relationship. Because you can't have relationship unless you could choose it. Otherwise, it's codependent. It's something that's that can't exist. Relationship needs choice. You can't put a gun to someone's head and say, "Love me or I'll kill you." It just doesn't work. Just you can't love someone, force someone to love you. Love must come from choice, and therefore it has to come from individuality, and that's why Rosh Hashanah precedes Yom Kippur, because if Yom Kippur is relationship, choice and individuality must precede that. And that's why it's a means to an end. Now, that's why the Rambam ends Hilchos Tshuva. In the middle of Hilchos Tshuva, he gives us this revelation that choice is what Tshuva is about. Choosing what kind of person you are is what Tshuva is about. Choosing what kind of path you're on in life is what Tshuva is about. But then he ends it with serving God out of love. Because he's saying, and Hilchot Tshuva is the end of his book on philosophy, Jewish philosophy. So that means, to me, that means that the laws of Tshuva are the purpose of existence. That's what the mission of it says, Yafesh ha'achas v'tshuva ma'isa tov ma'ol zem ha'kol ha'chel ma'ol. 1 second of Tshuva in this world is greater than the whole world to come. That teaches you the essence and the purpose of our existence is Tshuva. Why? Because Tshuva provides us two things. One, it provides us with individuality and selfhood and independence, which is provided by us by choice. And two, it provides us with a relationship with God, which is the ultimate purpose of our existence, and can only come about through individuality and choice, because choice is a necessary element for love. And that's why the word for bachur and bachura in Hebrew, a single boy, a single girl, comes from the word choice, because they have the potential to make the ultimate choice, who they're going to marry. So bachur comes from the word bachar, to choose, because choice and relationship go hand in hand. They must go together. So basically what Yom Kippur teaches us is about relationship and what are the building blocks of relationship. So one amazing thing about we find in the Seder Tshuva that is a consistent through the whole holiday, the whole 10 days, is the concept of failure. And if you look at number two, anyone read number two?
And God regretted that He had made man upon the earth, and he became grieved in his heart.
So this is before the flood. So what does that mean, God regretted making? What do you mean, a mistake? God didn't realize what he was doing? So obviously we explain in the Rosh Hashanah book that Tzimtzum, the concept of Tzimtzum, is God limited himself in this world and enabled us to have power. So when he did that, he basically made himself not like God. This is not really him. This is not who he is in essence. In essence, he's a person. He's a being that can't make mistakes. Can't regret things. But when he limits himself and gives us power, he limits himself in the sense that he sort of could make mistakes. So even though in essence he can't, but in this world he can. So basically, God is saying, "I failed. I created man and I messed up and I got to start all over again," and he failed. So his creation is a failure. And I think it's a result of Adam. Adam failed his test. So God, as a result, responds by failing. It says that God is like a shadow to us. Adam makes a mistake. He messes up the world. God also can make a mistake and has to start all over again. So we see that this world is based on failure. Anyone read number two? Number three?
Rabbi Yochanan said, "The sin of the golden calf is comparable to a person who had a son. He bathed him and anointed him with oil, fed him and gave him drink, and hung a purse of money around his neck. Then he brought his son to the entrance of a brothel. What could the son do to avoid sinning?"
So this is a very interesting analogy. What it's saying is that we were set up. This is connected to Adam too. Adam is always connected to the sin of the golden calf. And those Jewish people, when they got the Torah Mount Sinai, they undid the sin of Adam. And then when they sinned at this angel, so the Talmud tells us that it's as if they sinned, the sin happened all over again of Adam. So basically, Adam was set up to, if you think about Adam's situation, God says, "You can eat from any tree except that one." What's it going to eat from? Of course it's going to eat from that one. So basically set up. And the ego was also set up. Basically, it's like taking a kid, putting him in front of a bra, good luck. We were doomed for failure. So we see from these episodes that really life is about failure. Failure is a part of the fabric of life. That's why Adam failed his test, because failure became part of creation. Remember, this episode happened on the sixth day of creation, during creation, not after creation. It happened during creation, while the world was being created. And therefore, failure is like an inherent aspect of this world. The same thing we see from the Tzom Gedalia, which we commemorated yesterday, and part and parcel of the 10 days of Tshuva, which doesn't seem to make any sense. It's such a strange, obscure fast day. Why has it become a mainstay of the 10 days of repentance? So if you look at number four, I want to read number four.
The third of Tishrei is the day on which Gedalia ben Achikam was slain, and the ember of Israel that remained was extinguished, causing their exile to become complete.
So again, so this is a failure. The Jewish people had a chance. They had one last chance, and they messed up, and they failed. And this became the complete failure. They basically were losers until now they became complete losers. I mean, it's over. Like, they're total failures. So again, we see a consistent idea of failure. Shabbat Shuvah, saying Shabbat Shuvah represents the seventh day of creation, because it's in between Rosh Hashanah and Kippur. It's after Rosh Hashanah, the Shabbos that Adam basically was allowed to stay in the Garden of Eden for one extra day. And he created the Psalm of Mizmor Shelim Shabbat that we say every Shabbos, that King David put in the Tehillim, but that came from Adam. And basically what that Tehillim says is that Adam is acknowledging that he's God's having mercy on him, even though he's a failure. God says, I'm letting you stay, but you failed. So basically, Tzom Gedaliah, Rosh Hashanah is a day of failure, Rosh Hashanah is a day of Adam's failure, Tzom Gedaliah is a failure, Shabbat Shuvah is a failure, and Yom Kippur is all we do, we speak about how we failed, we say Vidui, we say all these things, we say to God, I'm sorry, I messed up, I failed. So, and the ego is a failure, is a failure of the Jewish people. So the whole 10 days are revolved around failure, and the reason I think is because relationship requires failure. You must have failure embedded in a relationship. Why is that? So if you look at number five, very interesting Gemara. It's actually amazing Gemara. Someone read this. Read it.
In Eretz Yisrael, the custom was that when a man married a woman, they would ask him, Matzah or Motzeh? In other words, they would ask the groom whether the appropriate passage for his wife is the above verse from Mishlei, from Proverbs, that begins with the word Matzah. As it is written, he who finds a wife finds good and obtains favor from the Lord, or whether the more appropriate verse is the one beginning with the word Motzeh, as it is written, and I find Motzeh, the woman more bitter than death.
So this is very interesting, Gemara. It's very strange. I mean, if you think about it, this is so inappropriate. It's so mean. It's basically saying to a newly married couple, you go to them and say, so which one is it? Is it, are you happy or miserable? I mean, hopefully they're happy. That doesn't mean they're not going to become miserable, but, you know, hopefully they're happy. But what kind of greeting is this? It's just not appropriate. It's out of whack. And they did this in Israel. This is the custom. What is it? So the only explanation that makes any sense to me is they're not asking this question just to ask them a question. They're asking a question to give them advice. They're giving them advice. And the advice is like this. Matzah means to one who's found a wife has found good, found a spouse has found good. Motze means I find women or find marriage to be a fate worse than death. So, because it's from a man's perspective, but it's really obviously from marriage. So, the difference is that the word find and found is the same word. They both start with the word found, but there's a difference in the tense. Found is the past tense. I find women is the present tense. And there's a huge difference between that. Past tense means I found the person, I accept the person, I completely accept them for who they are. I found them. It's decided, it's over. Finding means I'm still figuring it out. I still have my list to see whether they're gonna live up to them. So they give me advice, they say, Matzah Isha Matzah, if you found the person, then you're gonna be happy. If you're finding them, Motzei, then you can be miserable. So they're not asking what the marriage is like. They're giving them marriage advice, saying, make sure you accept the person who they are. I mean, that's a brilliant thing. That's a brilliant explanation. And what this teaches you is that relationship, one of the absolute requirements of relationship is acceptance of the other person. You must accept the other person for their failures. That's why failure is a vital element, because you have to be able to accept somebody for who they are, despite their failures, despite their negative aspects, in order to have a successful relationship. And that's why if you look at number six, this is, we find chen, the word chen has to do with charm, which is a very, like they say, chemistry. When someone has chemistry, someone, how does someone develop, is chemistry just natural? What is chemistry? Where does chemistry come from? So Noach, whose name means comfort, but whose name also means charisma backwards, chen. And it says in the verse, and Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noach matza chen b'ein Hashem. You think it's a coincidence? Noach matza chen? Come on. I mean, that's obvious. So what is that? Why? It's just random? God just likes this guy? Why did God like Noah? He says, I like this guy. He's a great guy. What was charming about Noah? So the only thing we know about Noah was a few verses earlier, that he bended the plow, it says. It says, Zayin Achamenu. This guy's going to comfort us, is going to console us. From the sadness of our hands. Why? Because Rashi explains, because the ground was cursed. And Noah was the first person to invent the plow. How the heck did it take 10 generations for someone to invent the plow? But, I mean, come on. These people are smart. If you look back at Cain's grandchildren, they were very innovative. They created all these inventions. But it took Noah to create the plow. Like Tuva, Yuval, you know Yuval and Shul. So he's named after one of the grandchildren of Lemma. He was a songwriter. He was a creative person. The other people had other inventions. Tuval, Yuval, Cain. Why didn't they create the plow? So the answer is because Noah was the first person to say, "I'm not going to give up." Everyone said, "What's the point? There's no point in making a plow. The ground is cursed. There's no point." Noah said, "I'm going to try. I'm going to try to deal with a cursed earth that is impossible. I know there's no chance of me success, but I'm going to try anyway." So he looked at failure, and he said, "I'm going to try." And that's what chen's. It's like the underdog, an underdog to circumstance, underdog to life. We love the underdogs. Underdogs are very charming, because anyone that we look at as successful. We look at the challenges they went through. If they just got handed them a silver platter, we're like, right? Big deal. If someone fought their circumstances and were successful, like, this guy's cool. That is amazing. That's fantastic. That's charming. It's very charming. That's what Noach taught us, that failure leads to, if a person looks at failure and says, I'm going to try anyway, that is where relationships thrive. So, in other words, if you accept someone for the failure that they are, failures that they have, not that they are, but the failures that they have, and say, I'm accept this person as a whole, I'm accept this person despite his failures, despite his negative aspects to him, that creates charisma and charm and chemistry in a relationship. And that's what Yosef found out also. Yosef was Motza Chen. He was a guy who's Mr. Charm, Mr. Charming. Why was he Mr. Charming? He didn't try to manipulate a soul. He didn't. That's what Paro saw in him. Paro saw this guy is the last, is the worst politician in history. But because of that, he's the best politician in history. Mm-hmm. Politician means someone who manipulates a real politician. Everyone knows him. If you don't believe a word he says. But if Donald Trump gets up and says, save your money because we're going to recession. And if you save your money, we'll be able to help the country. Everyone's going to laugh at him. It's a joke. Like, you save your money. You know, you tell me to save my money? But when John F. Kennedy gets up and says, ask not what your country could do for you, ask what you could do for your country, everyone says, give me the hammer. Let me work for my country. Because there's a guy who gets up there who the country perceives as sincere, that really cares about everybody. That's Joseph. Joseph was the guy. That's what Pharaoh saw in Joseph. Pharaoh saw Joseph in 2 minutes. This guy's like ex-convict, Jewish kid, who's a fortune teller, and he says, "Be the president of the country." What kind of idiot does that? Because Powell saw through all that. He said, this guy is the most amazing politician in history. He's going to get up in front of an entire country and tell them, save your money, everyone's going to listen. Because he's the most sincere guy ever. And he's the most charming guy ever. Why is he charming? Because his whole life, he failed, and he was sincere about his life. He said, I don't care. I believe in life. I believe that life is meaningful, and I believe that things happen for a reason, and I'm going to get myself off the mat and try again and keep trying. And that's exactly what the power of Noah, that the underdog. I'm able to succeed because I look at my life as a relationship, and a relationship requires failure because I accept the failure of the world, and I accept the failure, the negativity of the world, and I say, I'm going to get myself off the mat, I'm off the mat every single time, and I'm going to keep trying. And that's what Yitzchak Levi Berdichev said. He used to say that he used to bring a list of things that God did against him and bring it to Shul on Yom Kippur and say, God, I'll forgive you for your stuff if you forgive me for mine. Now, that's an amazing story. Basically, what he's saying is this concept is, look, God messed me up, failed in my relationship. I failed in his relationship with him. I'm not the only one. He also failed in his relationship with me. But I forgive you, God. I'm okay with it because we're in a relationship. And I overlook these things, and I say, it's okay. Because failure, looking at a person, accepting them despite their failures, is the foundation of relationship. And that's what Yom Kippur teaches us. And the reason for this also is because of the failure creates vulnerability. And vulnerability is a building block of relationship as well. So for instance, Joseph accused his brothers of espionage. And the way he accused them of espionage, he says, "Ki eres aris bosom leos. You came to see the nakedness of the land." Nakedness of the land, why is it so flowery language? You come to see the nakedness of the land. Erva is a word that describes illicit sexual relationship. And that means basically the concept of taking advantage of someone's vulnerability. So espionage is the same word for illicit sexual relationship. Because when you have a sexual relationship with someone, they're vulnerable. Erva refers to that vulnerability. And Joseph, basically, Jason was telling them, you guys are users. You guys take advantage of people's vulnerability, and therefore you're spies. Because spies look at someone's weakness, and they try to take advantage of them. And that's what he said. You're basically looking at us where we're naked, where we're vulnerable, and taking advantage of that aspect of our society. And that's what a spy does. And that's why Adam, it's amazing, if you look at number 7 and 8, it's an amazing statement.
They were both naked, the man and his wife, but they were not ashamed.
So arumim him. Arumim is the word for naked. And then the next verse says, right, this is the very next verse. It's like begging for interpretation.
The serpent was cunning, arum, more than all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And it said to the woman, did God indeed say, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden?
So basically cunning, the word for cunning is the same word for naked. Arum and arum. Why? Because the snake wasn't just smart. The snake was cunning, means that he took advantage using his wisdom. He didn't use it to take advantage of someone's vulnerability. So the way he did that was basically the word that describes him as naked. Because he looked where someone was naked, just like the spies, like Joseph's spies. And he looked to see where, and he saw the woman was vulnerable. And he asked her this question to set her up. He was arum. And right after we say that, they were arumim, they were naked. Because that's what taking advantage of someone else does. It's basically where they're vulnerable. And basically vulnerability is a vital element to relationship. And the reason is because of the fact that someone can take advantage of you. If they don't take advantage of you, then that builds relationship. If they do take advantage of you, it kills relationship. And that's why failure must be an essential element of relationship, because failure means where you're vulnerable. And if someone accepts you for your failures, that builds up your relationship and makes you closer. Someone doesn't, then it basically tears a hole in the heart of the relationship. And that's why Yom Kippur is about emotion, is about vulnerability. And if you look at number 9, when it describes Yom Kippur, Ramakul describes Yom Kippur. Someone want to read that?
Yom Kippur is the time of tshuva. It's the end of forgiveness and pardon for Israel. Accordingly, everyone is obligated to repent and confess on Yom Kippur.
So basically, if you think about the end, so whenever we see a movie that speaks about the end of something, the end of someone's life, the end of a relationship. We cry. Why do we cry? Because we sense the vulnerability that is in our lives. Someone cries at a funeral. Someone cries at a wedding. Why would you cry at a wedding? Because you're sensing life is fleeting. That's what you're basically saying. This is a momentous event. You think about, wow. You just ponder about life, and you realize we're going to die. That's basically what the deep thought at a wedding is. You realize that this is a stage in life, and it's so beautiful, but it's fleeting. And just like we die, time dies. Every second that goes by, you're not going to have this moment again. And it makes you cry, because crying is when you feel vulnerable. When you feel like this is the end. So the Rambam says that Yom Kippur is the end. Yom Kippur is the end, the last chance we have. We have to look at it that way, because we have to bring out our vulnerability. And if you look at number 10, we see this concept in another expressed another way. So read number 10.
The mitzvah of the confession of Yom Kippur begins on the day's eve, before one eats the final meal, lest one choke to death in the meal before confessing. Although a person confessed before eating, he should confess again on Yom Kippur.
So this is the most ridiculous halacha. It's saying that confession on Yom Kippur happens on every Yom Kippur. It's like saying Kiddush on Shabbos happens on Friday. You can't do Kiddush on Shabbos on Friday. So why is the confession of Yom Kippur okay to do the day before Yom Kippur? And also, you might choke on a bone. I mean, what's the chance of someone choking on a bone? So I've seen a really crazy explanation of this, but I think it's really clear. It's an amazing explanation. The Gemara, this is from the Gemara. The Gemara is saying, teaching us that this is the essence of Vidu on Yom Kippur. It's nothing to do with getting atoned for our sins. Vidu on Yom Kippur is an expression to God of desperation. We're saying the end is near. We have a last chance. I'm going to look at Yom Kippur as a last chance. And how do I do that? So I go, before Yom Kippur, maybe I won't make it. What do you mean won't make it? Of course you're going to make it. How are you going to make it? I might choke on a bone. I'm a vegan vegetarian. I'm a vegan. I don't eat bones. Right? There's no chance of me choking. How many people in history choked? You never know. There's one in a million chance. If you really care about something, you're not going to take that chance. You're not going to say, well, I'll take my chances. Even one in a million chance, you're not going to take a chance. You're not going to roll the dice. You're going to say, I'm going to make sure I say the vidui early. Because you can say the vidui of Yom Kippur before Yom Kippur only because the essence of the vidui of Yom Kippur is desperation. So this is an expression of desperation. This is exactly what I want to express on Yom Kippur. This teaches me how to do vidui on Yom Kippur. So this is the only mitzvah that I could do before, even though you're supposed to do it on the day itself, because it's teaching me what the essence of the vidui is. It's saying I'm desperate. I'm emotional. I care about this. It really means a lot to me. And showing that I care is expressing your vulnerability. It's trying to say to God, this means so much to me. I don't want to lose this chance. I don't want to lose this opportunity. And this explains the Beinoni. So if you want to read the Beinoni, this section about Rosh Hashanah.
Just as a person's merits and sins are weighed at the time of his death, so too the sins of every inhabitant of the world, together with his merits, are weighed on the festival of Rosh Hashanah. If one is found righteous, his verdict is sealed for life. If one is found wicked, his verdict is sealed for death. A Beinoni's verdict remains tentative until Yom Kippur. If he repents, his verdict is sealed for life. If not, his verdict is sealed for death.
So we basically explained that everything is a sign of Rosh Hashanah. Russia, Tzadik, Beinoni. Who you are, sign of Rosh Hashanah. Tzadik and Russia are the sign of Rosh Hashanah, whether they have life or they're sealed for life or death. The Beinoni is only, there's only a sliver of a chance, one in a billion chance, right? So what I want to explain is exactly the same thing. Maybe you're the Beinoni. Maybe there's a one in a billion, right? That's what the Rambam is teaching us. Teaching us that you have to look at this as one in a billion chance. You still don't want to lose, maybe that's you, right? Oh, come on, it's not going to be, it's impossible. It has to be exactly 50-50. Maybe it's you. And that's the attitude. It's teaching us the attitude, Rosh Hashanah. Even if it's ridiculous, but the attitude has to be, even if there's a tiny chance, I still have to look at it that way. It's like choking on a bone. It's the same idea as choking on a bone. And this is what 12 and 13 says also. Want to read 12 and 13?
The essence of Yom Kippur atones for those who repent, Lishavim, as Vidika states, this day will atone for you. The confessional prayer customarily recited by all Israel on Yom Kippur is, for all we have sinned. This is the essence of the confessional prayer.
So these two halachas are amazing. This, what it's saying is Yom Kippur atones for those who repent. But it's not really those who repent. It's not for people who do tshuva. It says lishavim, which basically implies that you don't have to do tshuva, you just have to show up. Show you care. You don't have to do anything. Basically just show up in shul and say, it matters to me that Yom Kippur matters to me. God gives you atonement just for that. Why? Because you're showing that you care about what God wants. You're showing you care about God, not just what God wants, you care about your relationship with God. It matters to you that you're connected to God somehow. And this is what the Vida normally is like this long thing. You got to say all these details. You got to say you're embarrassed and you're never going to do it again and list all the sins you did. On Yom Kippur, you don't got to do that. You just got to say three words. That's it, three words. Why? Because what God is telling you is that you don't have to do technical tshuva on Yom Kippur. You just have to say to God, I care. This matters to me. Our relationship matters. Makes a difference to me. And I don't have to do anything else because that's what Yom Kippur is about. Yom Kippur is about showing God that He matters to you and your relationship matters to Him. And this is amazing insight into what about relationships. Someone read number 14.
One who serves God out of love occupies himself in the Torah and the mitzvot and walks in the paths of wisdom for no ulterior motive, not because of fear that evil will occur, nor to acquire benefit. Rather, he does what is true because it is true, and ultimately good will come because of it. It is the level of our patriarch, Abraham, whom God described as he who loved me. For his service was only motivated by love.
And this is a very complicated Rambam. The Rambam says something very strange. He says that there's no ulterior motive. You do it for the truth, not for reward or punishment. If you do serve God out of fear, that's reward or punishment. You serve God out of love, you do it for no ulterior motive. It's just because you doing the truth. I mean, what does it mean doing the truth? Doing what's right, doing the right thing, doing what's true. What does it mean doing what's true? So if you look at number 15, this explains, it's the same exact thing in different words. So read number 15.
A love that is dependent on something, when the thing ceases, the love also ceases. But a love that is not dependent on anything never ceases. Which is a love that is dependent on something? The love of Amnon for Tamar. And one that is not dependent on anything? The love of David and Jonathan.
So putting aside the relationships that they describe, what does it mean? We can understand love that is dependent on something. That makes sense. There is, Amnon Tamar is a situation where he thought she was pretty, and he had a sexual relationship with her, and then he didn't like her anymore. That's very common. We understand that you love someone for external reasons. The external reasons go away, the love goes away. That's what the Mishnah is saying. But what does it mean not dependent on anything? You know, you ask someone why you love me. I love you because you're beautiful, you're smart, you're kind, you're rich, you're capable, you're smart. You know, a whole list of things you like a person. Okay, but once those things go away, then the love goes away. Okay, so what's the other way? What's the better way? You love someone for nothing, for no ulterior motive. I love you for no ulterior motive. I don't love you for any reason. That's very romantic. What is the Mishnah saying? So I think what the Mishnah is saying is that it's not external, it's internal. What it means, internal? It means if you say to someone, you love them because we're meant to be with each other from the beginning of time. There's nothing that could justify the love because it's meant to be. This is who we're meant to be with you. Because the fact that it happened means that that's what it meant to be. So that means it's reality. That's what Rambam means. You do things because it's your reality. It's real to you. This is what it's meant for you. It's who you are. And basically what relationship ultimately is you. It's discovering yourself. So basically it comes full circle. The purpose of Din, which is the whole month of Tishrei, is to create individual. What the Torah is telling us by putting Yom Kippur after Rosh Hashanah is telling us that relationship is the purpose of individuality, because you can't really find yourself unless you understand relationship with people, with God. Because the relationship helps you discover who you're meant to be. It's like your path in life, that of the person you're meant to become. It only can come out through relationship. If you decide to make yourself an island and a rock, you're going to be an individual with no purpose. Because basically, you are cut off from reality. You have a world, a life of that's not real. Because lo tov ha'asam levado, God says it's not good to be alone. It's not good to have relationships. Relationships is what does it mean, not good? It doesn't mean it's not cool. It means it's not real. It's not real. It's not reality. You're living a fake life. You need relationships in order to become who you're supposed to become. So basically, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are 2 days in which we are able to self-actualize. And the only way we can self-actualize is if we first take the steps to create a human being on our free will and realize the purpose of that free will that we have is in order to choose to be in a relationship ultimately with God. And the only way we can understand how to have a relationship with God is have a relationship with people. Because the analogies that we have through relationship with people is the only thing we have to understand how to relate to God. Because how do you relate to an infinite being? It's impossible. So these sources are telling us this is how to relate to people, and that teaches us how to relate to God. The way to people is we accept them for their failures, because we know that vulnerability is a building block of a relationship, and realize that God hurt us, like Rabbi Yitzchak Leibniz says, and we hurt God. And acknowledging that and realizing that we accept God for who he is because and he accepts us for who we are is the building block of relationship, realizing that what you're meant to be in life is involved with this deep, intense relationship with the creator of the universe. And that only, Yom Kippur is basically, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur are 10 days in which we're able to conceptualize all these things, we're able to express all these things to God. Once it's over, it's over. Once it's over, we go in our merry way, we go in our life, because we have to live life. We have to live a life of detail. This 10-day period is basically creating a self and a relationship that is theoretical, but it's something that we express because it's what we want at the end of the day. So we're saying to God, basically, Yom Kippur, look, I'm not going to be this way the whole year. But one day a year, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to be involved in the world at all. I'm just going to focus on you. This is what I really want. I really want to have a connection to you. Really want to relate to you. I can't do this every day. But when I'm expressing myself for one day a year, I'm saying to myself, this is what I want. I want, just like in Rosh Hashanah, I'm saying, what kind of person do I want to be? In Yom Kippur, I'm saying, I want to be a person who relates to you. And you matter to me more than anything else in the world. And I'm not going to, as soon as Yom Kippur is over, I'm going to start sinning. And I start messing up. I'm start failing. But I know that because I feel this way about you, you're going to accept me for who I am. I accept you for who you are. And I know you're going to screw up my life. You're going to mess me up 100 times. You're going to send the evil inclination against me tomorrow, and you're going to mess me up, and I'm going to fail. But what's important to know is that at the end of the day, I'm expressing to you that I care about you and I love you, and you matter to me. And that's basically what Yom Kippur is. Yom Kippur is not a day in which we atone for our sins. Yom Kippur is a day in which we express to God that we are failures and that we want you to accept us as failures. And that's why the vidui, the slichos on Erev Yom Kippur and on Nila, the end slichos are the ones that are the smallest, the less. Because we're saying, God, look, I'm not going to pretend. I'm not going to pretend that I'm a good person. I'm not going to pretend I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to make a lot of mistakes. And you got to accept me anyway. You got to accept me how I am. Because we're in a relationship together, and I care about you, and you manage me. And that's the only thing we have to express in Yom Kippur. I have to show up at shul, say, God, I care. I don't have to do tshuva on all my actions. I say, look, I'm not going to do you to do that. It's not possible. I just want to say to you, God, I care about you. And when God sees that, he says, I give you a kapara, I give you atonement. Because basically, you're saying that I matter to you. So basically, I forgive you, and I forget. Forgiving is slicha. Forgetting is kapara. They're saying, it's wiped clean, because people think it's like this. It's like a vending machine God. Like it's basically superstition. You pound your chest, God forgives you. That's how it works. You say God, I care. He says you care about me. I forget it. It's like a human relationship. It's exactly the same thing. Someone says to you, you know, you hurt me my whole life. You were mean to me. You say I'm really sorry. I made a mistake. I should never have treated you that way. I please forgive me. And you're sincere. And the person knows you're sincere and he sees in your heart you're sincere. You forgive the guy. You say, it's okay. I forgive you. And let's go on. Let's see what happens next year. and you're gonna, and you say to the person, I'm gonna hurt you again, but I don't really want to hurt you. I care about you, and when you look at your relationship from a whole, from standing back, that's at the end of the day what you care about, and that's what Yom Kippur is about, and that's why Rosh Hashanah precedes Yom Kippur, and that's what we get. This amazing time that unfortunately most people don't get. Most people don't understand this. Most people look at Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah as like, you know, the day it's written in Rosh Hashanah, it's sealed in Yom Kippur. We're asking God for what we want. We basically are doing these motions to get atonement and forgiveness for our actions. But if you look at this in this way, you're basically looking at, it's like a microcosm of life. That's why with Mi'adin is the fabric of the world that we live in. It teaches us so much about the world. It teaches us so much about how to live life. It teaches us so much about how to choose. It teaches us so much how to relate. It teaches us so much about, it's like a very intense time. But if we learn the lessons of this time, we'll be able to live our lives in a much a more successful manner, because we'll be able to understand how to have healthy relationships, understand the building blocks of relationships, and we'll understand the building blocks of becoming who you're supposed to become, and through the relationships that we have, becoming the person you're meant to be.
I have a question.
Yeah.
When you discuss Yom Kippur, it's between you and not just you, but I mean thinking us and God.
Right.
But I was taught that the things you did to hurt other people, which is a lot of how we sin against God, had to be dealt with the people that we hurt first. Where does that fit in this?
So that's a good question. So the truth is that it's brought down in halacha that you're supposed to ask people for forgiveness, but it's very strange. The way it says is that you're supposed to bring three people and they ask you for forgiveness. Very weird. I mean, who's gonna, like, basically what they do, I've seen this done nowadays, basically it's like threaten the guy, you better forgive me, or I have three witnesses that say that I asked for forgiveness and you didn't forgive me.
No, that's only if you hadn't apologized before, right?
Right. So the idea is that Yom Kippur is not a day really that's meant for people relationships, but it's important to do it if you can. Now, it's very hard, like we explained, the Rambam says that when it comes to relationships with people, so the forgiveness that comes from someone else has to come naturally. It has to be something that's the person feels. So for instance, the Rambam says that tocha, if someone, we look at tocha as the mitzvah of admonition. If someone does something wrong, you have an obligation to tell the person that they did something wrong. That's not the Rambam. So the Rambam says that there's two reasons why you do tocha. One is for the other person's benefit, so like they have a piece of raisin stuck between their teeth, and everyone can see that, and they don't know it. So you go to them and say, you know, you have a raisin in your tooth. You want to take it out. So that's, they realize it's for their benefit. They appreciate that you told them. That's one tocha. So it's not admonishing them. It's telling them, look, don't. I'm trying to help you out, and the person realizes you're trying to help them out. So what that does is it makes your bond stronger. It says, thanks, you really helped me. I was vulnerable, so to speak, and you helped me protect me. It's very nice of you. The other thing is when someone does something bad to you and you say to them, look, you hurt me. I'm not admonishing you. I'm telling you, you hurt me, and I don't want to feel resentment towards you anymore. So I want to make things right between us. So I'm just letting you know you really hurt my feelings, and you might not have realized it, but it really made an impact on our relationship, and I want that to end. I want us to be closer together. I want this relationship to be fixed. Those are only two times you're obligated to tell somebody else, admonish somebody else. So what that teaches you is that the purpose of asking forgiveness is not simply going through the motions. It's saying to someone, look, let's restore a relationship. Let's make things better. And if you can't do that, then you don't have an obligation to go to your friend. And the relationship you have with God is the same thing. We're saying to God, look, but God's easier. You say to God, look, I want to get closer to you. I care about you. You matter to me. So I'm sorry for what I did, because I know that put a wedge between us, and I don't want that to happen. So it's the main thing we're doing in Yom Kippur is relationship with God. The relationship with people is like, it's like an expression of what we're doing with God. So it's really secondary, because it's not possible to make up with everybody on Yom Kippur. It's just not. It's just. You, most people that you have a disagreement with, they're not going to forgive you, just because you went over them on Yom Kippur. Because you have to be sincere. You have to go to them and say, look, I really want to make up between us. But sometimes people are not worthwhile for that to happen. And they're not the type of people that are going to forgive you, and they're not going to care. About, they don't care about the relationship with you. So what's the point? I mean, I've seen people go over to people and say, you know, I said something bad about you. Because they thought halakha says you have to tell somebody else. And they're like, what? You know, that's not what you're supposed to do. Because that puts a wedge between you. That makes things worse. The purpose of that is to show, just like we do with God, say, I want us to be closer together. And if that's what you accomplish, that's what you should do. But if he doesn't accomplish that, then you don't have an obligation to do it on Yom Kippur, because it doesn't help. You're not going to go to every single person you've met in your life and say, I'm sorry for what I did to you. I mean, it's insane. It's like an insane thing. But if you look at it in this context, then there's probably a few select people that you should do that with, only because it helps you on Yom Kippur relate to God in that way, in that manner. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Any questions? I've said a lot, so. Okay, so we'll end here. Thank you for coming.
Yeah.
And this is the in the next book.
When is that coming?
Next year.
More in advance, hopefully.
Maybe in advance. Yeah, we'll start earlier this time. I have to adjust a lot of the Rosh Hashanah book too, because I got some feedback that it's not totally clear to some people. They didn't understand everything, so I need to start making. I think I'm gonna make the first part clear too. So it'll be advanced. What's his name? New and improved Rosh Hashanah and hopefully improved Yom Kippur. Anyway, Gemar Chasima Tov, everyone. Good gesund Bench Yer, and we should have a wonderful Yom Kippur. And now that we know what to focus on, and a good, wonderful year ahead.
Thank you.
Sure.
You also.
Thank you. If anyone has any questions, I'm happy to answer them.